Looking for news and politic talk for Christians? You found it right here. It's time for another episode of Christian Politi-Talk with Michael and Mary Beth.
All right, another Thursday night. Starting a little bit early tonight. We're going to be changing the schedule up, probably.
Yeah.
Hadn't really figured if we're going to do a 7:30 to 8:30 now, or if we're just going to do a 7 to 8.
Yeah.
We're kind of playing around with that format. So we're starting about 30 minutes early tonight.
Because our son got a job.
Yay. But, wow. Interesting week. And my little sidekick over there. You got something to start us out with?
You know I do.
Ooh.
Wow. I thought we were leaving. Bye.
It's devotion time with Mary Beth.
I still feel like I should be flying around like Supergirl or something.
Me and my musical faux pas there a second ago.
Yeah. Like, don't have us ending as soon as we start, buddy. Okay, so tonight's devotional is called His Name. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's from Luke 7:23. No other human being in history has had his or her name adopted as a cuss word, only Jesus. The name of Jesus is unique. It is so offensive to a sinful world that it uses his name to express disgust without a second thought. It rolls off their evil tongues as meaningless, not worthy of the slightest honor. When asked why they would do such a thing, people often try and excuse themselves by saying that they don't realize they're doing it. His precious name means nothing to them. That's what it means to take it in vain. It is counted as worthless. The person of Jesus is offensive to the lawless in the same way the police are offensive to the criminal world. But by the grace of God, we are blessed in him. He mercifully saved us, washed us of our sins, and granted us everlasting life. The soul searches, may I forever honor Jesus Christ as the name above all names. And the prayer, Father, forgive this evil world. They know not what they do. Have mercy on them as you did on me.
Very good.
I don't know how that's going to wind up relating tonight, but you always make it.
Hey. Well, tonight, later, we're going to be talking about work and money and business and even government a little bit. And how it ties in with the Bible and what God has entrusted not only me with you with everybody with.
Mm-hmm.
And tonight I got something a little unique to start the show with.
Oh, okay. That scares me.
You're going to love it.
Okay.
You're going to love it. First, we're going to listen to an audio file.
Okay.
And then I'm going to not give you the punchline, but give you the headline.
Okay.
Listen to this.
How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Oh, so sweet. Yeah.
I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. Grace,
yeah,
how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now.
So, this is from a TV show that we don't watch. But getting it, okay? Give you a hint. This is the armadillo on a TV show called The Masked Singer.
Okay.
Okay. Now you ready for the headline that goes with that?
I guess.
Dog the Bounty Hunter brings judges to tears singing Amazing Grace.
That was Dog on the Bounty Masked Hunter?
Singer.
Oh my gosh.
Yes.
He should have showed up as a coconut then.
That was Dog the Bounty Hunter.
He was getting it, wasn't he?
He was getting it. But that's just, you had to see him in the gold armadillo suit. That just...
Oh, I'm sure that was lovely.
I just kind
of... Well, you know, when you said that, when you told me earlier off air that, you know, you were going to play like a gaffe for me, I was thinking this was it. And I was waiting for him to say, instead of a wretch, saying like a wrench or something like that and be like, uh-oh, wrong thing.
Well, no. This is the other. This is the gaffe that I was speaking of.
Okay.
Okay. This is... Yeah, this one's interesting too. Let's take a listen right here.
If I can get it. That will enhance our underlying effort to accommodate the Russian oligarchs and make sure we take their ill-begotten gains. We're going to accommodate them. We're going to seize their yachts, their luxury homes, and other ill-begotten gains of Putin's kleptocracy and the guys who are the kleptocracies.
What the heck is a kleptocracy? That sounds where you steal stuff. Like just a few of you steal in your group.
That was that was from a yeah.
I think I might have to use that as my new word, you know? Like, ooh, you look like you might be into kleptography.
Well, you know, reaction to Biden's latest quote unquote alarming Russian gaffe.
I want to know where. Okay.
Bold moose.
Where the yachts and the houses and all that. Is that here? Or are we going to Russia and taking people's houses?
Well, it says bold moves from the White House and using kleptocracy in a Biden speech.
Kleptocracy.
Yeah.
That is my new favorite word. Is that even a word? I don't even know.
Well, it was during a speech today where he announced a new $33 billion spending package to provide more Ukrainian, you know, aid to Ukraine in its war with Russia, which that in itself is a great thing, but listening to that was kind of painful.
Yeah. Don't give that man big words. Do not give that man big words.
Well,
hold up a cue card or something.
Townhall.com, their byline for this was Biden's brain just broke again.
Oh.
He
had a brain.
At this point, I feel sorry for him. I feel sad.
I would, but he keeps doing it. And, you know, considering back at Easter, he had to be saved by the White House Easter Bunny. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, no, don't let that man loose on his own.
Well.
Brown bear, brown bear. That's all I can say.
So, Musk kind of been in the news a little bit.
Oh, yes.
With the whole Twitter thing.
This
and
has been like a soap opera.
He is breaking the silence on Biden disinformation board formation after Twitter buyout. People are just like losing their mind because he is taking over Twitter.
I know, and I love it.
It says Elon Musk appeared to react negatively on Twitter in response to the Biden administration's establishment of a disinformation governance board to combat online disinformation just days after Musk signed this deal. So what is their little thing? Well, we're gonna put a disinformation board. You better fact check yourself before you.
That's what I'm talking about.
Those who live in glass houses shouldn't cast stones.
That's correct. You know, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, ever since they were talking about this when it all started. And, you know, they were talking about cancel culture and disinformation and all that stuff, you know, when literally all of this started.
Mm-hmm.
And you would put something on Facebook or you put something on Twitter or whatever, and you'd have a fact checker shut your comment down. And I'm just like, maybe somebody should be fact checking the fact checkers, because half the time it was like, look, if you would tell me why you were trying to take my comment down, I could tell you where I got the information from.
Well, it's all these, like, I don't know. Everybody just needs to go back and realize that let he who was without sin cast the first stone.
Right.
On it all.
Right.
And.
Well, I just think it's so funny that the left is getting so ill about this. Yeah, I mean, they are like having a hissy fit.
Yeah, they have. They have their compliant. They're crying complete anarchy. I haven't heard crying this bad since Trump won the election.
I know. I mean, this is just bad. It's just really sad, because when you start to think about it, you're like, oh yeah, you thought you had it going for you, and that it was just going to remain. All of these social media platforms were going to remain under the thumb of the left, and now with this move by Elon Musk,
mm-hmm.
you know, who I really kind of have gained some respect for, you know, the fact that he's doing this, because social media should not be something that is censored that way. I mean, not that I'm saying that people should say anything they want. I mean, there are very hurtful things that people can say, and cyberbullying, I'm not about that. But, you know, if you've got a true fact that you have seen in more than one source, mm-hmm. it should not be called, you know, fact-checking nightmare. I mean, that's just, to me, that's just ridiculous. And so I'm really glad that this platform is actually joining President Trump's forum. You know, I mean, not they're coming together, but just that there's more than one platform that supports, you know, a level playing field for comments.
Here's something that I haven't heard anything on the news.
Oh, well, here we go.
Locally, because it's about South Carolina.
Oh, heaven forbid.
And soul-sustaining operations. South Carolina governor makes sure churches can't be labeled non-essential.
Aha.
Hmm? Yep, old good old Henry McMaster is protecting churches after houses of worship across the country were shuttered as a result of government restrictions amid the COVID-19 pandemic.
Mm-hmm.
And many sanctuaries were closed due to edicts from government officials who saw churches as quote-unquote non-essential. This is following Kentucky Governor Andy Beshear. He signed a bill into law this week that allows houses of worship to remain open during states of emergency, such as pandemics.
Hmm.
So, state churches provide an essential service and must be allowed to continue operations, and that is a win for Christians everywhere.
Yeah. It absolutely is, you know, because even if, you know, we were still in the throngs of the pandemic at its worst, you know, being able to, those churches that were able to put out sort of a podcast of, or a live streaming event of church services, that was a really decent way to keep in contact with the flock. And even if you weren't part of that church and you had the ability to tune into it and that was what you did, that's awesome. You know, I mean, I got to give props to that.
Definitely. And, you know, there's more news coming out about some of the things that we've been talking about in past shows, like the heartbeat laws and things that are coming out.
Mm-hmm.
There's a big win for the unborn. Appeals court dismisses a central challenge against the Texas Heartbeat Act. So they're losing wind against fighting the Heartbeat Act and things like that. And I'm, you know.
See, that's one thing that I really hate is even coming into this age is the fact that we consider ourselves, alive and living and with a soul. But there are those out there who want to say that a fetus, the little nub, when it's a little nub and so cute, and all the way up until it's actually born. I mean, like, once it's born, I mean, it's welcome. There's your new person. But I mean, I don't care what stage a baby is, unless there is a major reason why that child will not survive or the mother will not survive, and there's something that has to be done about that. That would be the only way I could see something happening, is if it was going to take lives.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's not what you planned, well, deal with that. There are plenty of people out there that want to adopt babies. Oh, and I have a bit of good news that I would like to share with you. I learned today.
You say baby and then you say good news, and I'll say, yeah.
No, I'm a little beyond that good news.
Not possible.
No, I'm a little bit beyond that good news, but thank you for thinking I had something exciting to tell you like that. No, I actually, from my work today, I learned of a very beautiful story. As part of the organization that I work with, one division under that umbrella is called the Achieve Program, and that's where students can go and get their GEDs. Whatever may have happened in their lives that prevented them from getting their high school diploma, they have the opportunity to come back and finish up that coursework and show that they have that knowledge. And there was an 18-year-old boy who came from a family with a mother that was, on drugs, and he didn't have any other living family. And a woman from the Atlanta area met him, and even though he is 18 years old, she is going to adopt him because she sees something in him. They have a bond. So, that goes to say so much about somebody that even after they've timed out of the foster care system, there is somebody there who is willing to adopt them, give them the love and the support that they need. And I love that story.
Mm-hmm.
I think it is awesome. And, it just goes to show that, you don't have to be a biological parent to be a parent.
Definitely.
So that was my good news. And I hope all of you enjoyed that little story.
You know who Christy Nome is?
Yes.
So she's in the news.
What is Christy up to? South
Dakota governor. She believes too many critics misunderstand the First Amendment, particularly regarding the presence of faith in the public square.
Mm-hmm.
She says, I've been, over the last 10 years, just constantly surprised by the amount of people who think that religion and prayer cannot be in our schools. And that it is what our Constitution and founders intended, which is not true whatsoever. So the governor said the real purpose of the constitutional language surrounding religious freedom was to ensure our religion could not be unduly burdened by the government.
Mm-hmm.
And she went on to say, freedom of religion is incredibly important, and it's a baseline of her recent legislative journey to try to protect prayer in public schools.
I wasn't aware that they were still having prayer in public schools.
Well, there's a now defunct bill she championed titled A Moment of Silence, and it would have been created a moment during which students could pray in school at the start of every school day or simply just reflect on the day ahead. And it was shot down in committee. And she said it's unfortunate that many members of her own party derailed the prayer effort, detailing her belief that the public schools systems deserve to be a place where such freedoms are defended and clarified. And now, speaking on that same kind of line there, you know, with what DeSantis, you know, did with Disney and everything.
Yes.
So now there's a person in Florida who is atheistic,
mm-hmm.
but believes in the whole LGBTQ plus Y, who knows what letters are in it now, but saying that Bibles should be removed from schools, which,
I wasn't aware that they...
Yeah, I wasn't aware they had it, but he's also saying that any teachings about Bible. So, I mean, this goes to show you that this person does not realize that, you know, people, like there was a coach that got in trouble and who's been getting a lot of assistance and help for praying on the sideline.
I think that that's appropriate because sports are dangerous.
Yeah.
And when your child is out there playing, if they get hurt, I would like to know that somebody was praying for my child to get better.
Well, it just goes to show you that there are so many people and so many, you know, the devil's alive here in the world, and there's so many forces pushing against everything. Mm-hmm. And that's why you keep hearing things about people, let's push for more abortion, let's push for children to be able to have sex changes and all these different things. You are made in God's image. You're born the way that you're born. Sorry if you feel different about it. We're not here to pass judgment on anybody because that's not what we're about. But I'm not going to change what the Bible says.
No, and... You know, you and I have had this conversation many times about this one particular issue, and I just don't think that God makes mistakes. I mean...
No, he doesn't.
You know, and for somebody to feel like they're a woman trapped in a man's body or vice versa, or, you know, thinking that the grass is greener on the other side, it's like, you know, you can do what you want to do, but don't say that you weren't meant to be what you were supposed to be.
You are what the Lord wants you to be.
And there are only two genders. There are only two. And well, there's like, as you have said many times, there's a visual check on that.
Well, you know, it's becoming more and more and more apparent by news, by everything that's going on in the media, how much prayer is needed. How Christians need to band together.
Absolutely.
And that's why I felt like work, money, and business was something that needed to be discussed.
Okay.
Because it ties into everything with the news.
Mm-hmm.
Your job, your money, where your money's going, how business is.
Yeah, and you know, I think that that's an excellent point because, you know, we are surrounded by advertisements all day, every day.
Yep.
And if you're not sure where somebody's politics are and you're trying to avoid companies that don't have the same political and or religious views that you do, I mean, you could be supporting something that, you know, you just don't know any better about.
Yep. It's just like... There are a lot of churches out there. There are a lot of lukewarm Christians out there. You've heard me make that statement before.
Mm-hmm.
If you're involved in a church and they're not preaching the word from the Bible, or they're taking scripture from the Bible and let's take this part because we like this,
yeah,
and let's add to it, or let's take this part out because we don't like it. The Bible specifically says, do not add to this book, do not take away.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, your soul is on the line when you do that.
Right. And we came up with our own acronym for that because it was about the time that everybody was talking about rhinos, and we came up with a Cino or a Chino. I'm not sure which way you would pronounce it, but it's a CINO, Christian in name only.
Yeah. So people have, you know, I do not like the word woke, but that's what Christians need to get. We need a whole world full of woke Christians start putting information out and to start standing up for what the Bible says and to start doing more than showing up on Wednesday or Sunday.
Exactly. You know, you can do more on your own if you read the Bible, especially if you're going to a church that's not teaching the Bible the right way.
Well, that's why the Bible's a book I stick to. it's the way it is.
Yeah.
And
you know, we've always asked for, you know, like people when they get into a place where, you know, things aren't making sense or, you know, their people are very down. We don't think about turning to the Bible and actually finding within that book of knowledge what the answer is.
Start talking. You haven't got to pick up the phone. You got a spiritual phone line built right in your head and your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Start talking to God. That's what the world needs to learn. And, you know, it's just people just need to just open their eyes.
And their hearts.
And their hearts. Start loving people again. I mean, when we grew up, you know, growing up in the 70s and the 80s, you didn't hear about a lot of the things, and it's so different. And I know I've said this before, too, that, you know, I feel like I'm my parent now. What's this world coming to?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because we heard our parents say, what's this world coming to?
Yeah.
And their parents said it. Exactly. And their parents said
every
it.
Generation's parents. I mean, I've said it.
Yeah.
You know, and it's just, there's too many things that change so quickly,
mm-hmm.
no matter what generation you're in. You know, I mean, I can't imagine what it would have been like to be a parent in the 50s, and all of a sudden you've got a hippie for a child.
Yeah.
I mean, you know,
definitely.
That's very different. And we're seeing that now because, you know, when we went to school, we wore, like, designer stuff. And it was just, you know, you wanted to look good and feel good in it. And be impressive that way. I mean, that was like our way to do that, way to express ourselves. And now, like, whenever I go to pick our son up at school, he and his cohorts are dressed in pajama pants and, you know, baggy clothes. And it looks like they didn't even put any effort in getting up and trying to look decent for the morning.
Well, I'm glad that he's got a job. I mean, I hate that he's at work tonight because he really needs to hear some of this word I'm getting ready to share.
Mm-hmm. But he's already, I mean, he's only a few days into this new job, but he understands what work is all about.
Definitely. Got you ready to roll into that or
boogie on?
Boogie on.
That's my 70s reference for tonight.
Boogie on.
Boogie on.
All right then. So, have you ever wondered about what God has entrusted you with?
Yeah.
Because a lot of people don't think about that when they think about their job or they think about their money or they think about a business they own or who they work for, their boss, even people in government. And I want to start out with a question. What is a steward? You know, in biblical times, those with great wealth and large estates would often appoint one of their qualified servants to be like over the house.
Right.
Like in Genesis 43:49 and 44:4. So this steward would kind of a guardian, a superintendent, or like a manager. And as chief administrator of all household affairs, the steward functioned kind of like an ancient COO or CFO.
Mm-hmm.
So what are the qualities of a good steward? It was paramount that any person entrusted with such great responsibility would be characterized as the following. The first one's trustworthy, because he would have access to large sums of money and valuable property. Integrity and faithfulness were essential. And we can learn more about that in the book of Matthew 25, 14 through 30, and Luke 16, 10 through 13, and 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. But that person must also be kind of gifted. Because of the complexity and work of the task, certain skills were vital. And you learn about that in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. The next one is being wise. Because the position called for frequent decision-making, the steward needed to be insightful and discerning. But that steward also needed to be servant-minded. Because the steward had one simple mission, to carry out the wishes of the master. He functioned less as a boss and more as a servant to the other servants within that household. The steward's job was to use all the resources allocated to him by the master to resource the other servants so they could do their jobs effectively and efficiently. The Bible talks about this a little bit in Colossians 3:23. Another characteristic would be compassionate. And because stewards are caretakers and caregivers, they must be concerned with the distributed gifts and resources for the good of all. And we hear stories about that in Genesis 2, 4 through 9 and 15, and Matthew 14, 13 through 21, and Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Another trait would be content. Regardless of how much they're entrusted with, all they have belongs to God, and they must look to Him for all strength and wisdom. And we learn about that in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, and 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Another attribute would be loyal. Because the steward must serve faithfully, remembering who they are and who they are at all times. So who they are and whose they are at all times. We learn about that in Matthew 6, 19 through 21 and 24, and Luke 14, 25 through 33. And because caring for the master's positions and wisely managing resources never ends, they must be responsible. Responsibility is talked about in Genesis 14, 37 through 45. So what does stewardship have to do with us? The Bible writers borrow this stewardship imagery and terminology to speak of how Christians should function in the church, not only monetarily, but with our whole lives. According to the Bible, in Christ, we are all entrusted servants, stewards in the great household of God, from 1 Corinthians 4:1 and Ephesians 2:19. God assigns us the task of using whatever gifts we've been given to disperse grace, from 1 Peter 4:10. And to help other believers from Ephesians 3:2 and Titus 1:7. So what are the principles of overseeing God's expectation? God graciously allows us to oversee what He owns from 1 Corinthians 4:1. God expects His overseers to be faithful from 1 Corinthians 4:2. We should be faithful with what we're given, large or small, from Matthew 25:14. We should be trustworthy with others' possessions, like Luke 16:12. And if we're consistently wasteful, God may dismiss us as overseers, like in Luke 16:1. 1 and 2. So why does stewardship matter? The Bible makes clear that every believer faces a kind of eternal job review in 2 Corinthians 5:10. What's more, Jesus told several parables that suggest faithfulness for Christ in this life will give us greater opportunities for service in the world to come. In Luke 19:12-27. So we are the stewards of God's money. Let's talk about that a little bit. The Bible talks extensively about money and makes this big overarching point. How we handle material wealth is a reliable indicator of our spiritual health. So in brief, here's what the Bible has to say about money. Money's a blessing. Scripture teaches us that all wealth comes from the Lord. God is gracious and generous to shower good things on his creatures. Many of the great saints of the Bible, Abraham from Genesis 13:2, Job from Job 1, 2, and 3, and Solomon from 1 Kings 10:14 through 29, just as an example, possessed enormous riches. But the blessing of money is surely not the only way God blesses his people. In fact, the Bible says, in so many words, pity the poor individual whose wealth is solely financial. Money is a trust. The Bible's clear that God is the owner of everything, from Psalm 24:1. We are only temporary stewards or short-term managers of the assets God places in our care. We need to know that money's a test. Jesus put it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, from Luke 12:34. In other words, humans naturally wrap their hearts around whatever they value most. Thus, money reliably shows what a person loves, values, and trusts in. We need to remember that money is also a danger. Money has a way of making us feel invincible, from Psalm 52:7. The smug, self-satisfied soul can begin to think, why do I need to trust in God when I have a financial portfolio that is growing leaps and bounds? This is why God warns those he's blessed with worldly wealth against pride and forgetfulness. From Deuteronomy 8:17-18. This is also why Jesus talked about how difficult it is for those with great wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven in Mark 10:23. Is money a blessing? Absolutely. Is money also a burden and a danger? Yes. From 1 Timothy 6:9-10. We need to remember that money is also a tool. Jesus commanded us to be generous in Acts 20:35 and challenged us to store up treasures in heaven in Matthew 6:20. Someone has wittily paraphrased his words this way. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. So here are some of the principles of handling money. We should not charge the poor interest or accept bribes, from Psalm 15:5. We should not be in a rush to claim an inheritance, from Proverbs 20:21. But we should be generous, like in 1 Corinthians 9:13-14. And we should be content, like in 1 Timothy 6:6-8. And we need to understand that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from 1 Timothy 6:9-10. You cannot serve both God and money, from Matthew 6:24. God will reward us when we manage well, from Malachi 3:9-10. God appreciates sacrificial living, from Luke 21:2-4. Money never satisfies greedy people. From Ecclesiastes 5:10. And silver and gold belong to God. From Haggai 2:8. So there was a gentleman named Jim Elliot. He was a missionary and martyr, and he stated, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So let's talk about some reasons to give. Because no doubt in your life you've heard the complaint, why do certain preachers and churches talk nonstop about giving? Perhaps you've even said this yourself. While it's true that some overemphasize the subject, it's also true that the Bible talks frequently about money and giving. In fact, it talked more about these, you know, about these reasons. And here are these primary reasons that giving is good. Giving imitates God. It is God's very nature to give, from Matthew 7:11. He is the giver of life, from Nehemiah 9:6. He's the giver of food, from Psalm 136:25. He gives us wisdom, from Proverbs 2:6. Gives us strength, from Psalm 29:11. Gives us relief, from Isaiah 14:3. And victory, from Psalm 26. So in truth, every good gift is from God, from James 1:17. And of course, God's greatest gift of all, his Son, from John 3:16. So in Jesus, God not only gave us what we could ever need, but he gave us the deepest desires of our hearts. When we give, we resemble our Heavenly Father. Giving expresses faith. It's easy to talk about faith in a theoretical, abstract way. However, in giving to the work of God, we put our money where our mouths are. Giving is a tangible display of the beliefs we profess. Unless one is convinced of the truth of the Bible, for example, that all my stuff actually belongs to God, and that people are lost without Christ, and that this world is not all there is, and that we must all appear before judgment seat of Christ, from 2 Corinthians 5:10, why give one's hard-earned money to support the work of God's kingdom? One of the best stories of the gospel is Jesus marveling over the faith and generosity of a poor widow at the Jerusalem temple, from Luke 21, 1-4. Giving erodes greed. It has been suggested that if we have a possession about which we think it would kill me to lose that, perhaps we need to give that thing away before it kills us. Giving loosens the grip that money and things sometimes has on our hearts. As a spiritual discipline, giving combats the ever-present temptation of materialism, from Luke 12:15. So let's talk about some reasons to give. Giving is commanded, from Malachi 3:8-9. Giving supports the Lord's work, from Malachi 3:10. Giving shows love, from John 3:16. Giving prompts thanksgiving, from 2 Corinthians 9:11. Giving helps the poor, from Acts 10:5. Giving results in blessings, from Malachi 3:10 and Acts 20:35. And furthermore, 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 8. Giving is a privilege, a demonstration of grace, from 2 Corinthians 8, 3 through 6. And as a saying traditionally ascribed to Martin Luther, a person needs to experience three conversions: the conversion of the head, the conversion of the heart, and the conversion of the pocketbook. So let's talk a little bit about loving money. The Bible makes clear that an individual who succumbs to desires for more money and stuff puts him or herself on a path to trouble. Look at all the dire things greed leads to: illegal and sinful acts. Because of greed, Laban cheated his son-in-law Jacob in Genesis 31:41. Achan stole forbidden loot from the conquered city of Ai in Joshua 7:21. Saul coveted and kept some spoils of war that God told him not to keep in 1 Samuel 15:9. Ahab stole a vineyard from Naboth. And Judas betrayed Jesus in Matthew 26:15. Loving money leads to endless discontent. Proverbs 30:15 observes, "The leech has two daughters. Give, give," they cry. We see this insatiable hunger for more in the words of John D. Rockefeller, once the world's richest man, and when he was asked how much money would be enough to satisfy him, he allegedly replied, "Just a little bit more." Loving money leads to nagging worry. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "Whoever loves money has never enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." We've all seen this verse lived out. People who scramble feverishly to protect themselves against any and every potential financial setback. While there's nothing wrong with hard work and saving for the future, at some point we have to trust the God who loves and cares for us. We have to rest in Him and His promises to meet all of our needs from Philippians 4:9. Loving money leads to personal misery. James warned those who were obsessed with hoarding riches, "Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire." From James 5:3. It leads to family woes. Solomon warned, "The greedy bring ruin to their households," in Proverbs 15:27. Sure enough, we see evidence of this almost weekly in the news. From petty thefts to elaborate financial scams, crime not only doesn't pay, it brings much grief to innocent loved ones and bystanders. Loving money also leads to apostasy. The worst consequent of unchecked greed: loving and trusting money eventually replaces loving and trusting God. Money becomes an idol and substitute for God. Jesus put it plainly, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." From Matthew 6:24. So what are some of the characteristics of those who love money? They fall into temptation, like 1 Timothy 6:9, and the result is they are never satisfied, like Ecclesiastes 5:10. They give in to foolish and harmful desires, from 1 Timothy 6:9, and they are cursed, from Malachi 3:9. They wander from the faith, in Timothy 6:10, and the result, they experience much grief, from 1 Timothy 6:10. Thomas Fuller, a 17th century pastor and writer, wrote, "If your desires be endless, your cares and fears will be so too." So the question is wealth evil? An idol is a God substitute. Often it's a good and even a blessing from God. Then we turn into an ultimate thing. People can make an idol out of almost anything. Food, sex, physical appearance, social status, prominence, popularity, platform, a job, a talent, a hobby, a relationship, a dream, or something else. Surely one of the most common and insidious idols is worldly wealth. Why does money make a lousy God? Because unlike the one true God, riches are not any of the following. They're not unchanging. The stock market goes up and down. And as it rises and falls, a person's life savings can disappear in a single day. God, on the other hand, is always the same from Psalm 102:25-27. He's reliable. He's constant, sure, and certain. And because he never changes, his love, his grace, mercy, and kindness doesn't fluctuate either. They're tied to his faithful character, not to any other factors. So, it's eternal. Think of this. Whatever size financial portfolio you manage to accumulate in this life becomes utterly useless to you the moment you draw your final breath. From Luke 12:20. You can surely pass on your assets, but you can't take them with you. Worldly wealth is aptly named. It's for this world only. Then it becomes irrelevant to the owner. Unless the owner has exchanged some of his or her worldly currency for heavenly treasure. Like Matthew 6:19-20. So let's talk about it being all powerful. A multi-billionaire is diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. With his or her immense financial resources, they can pursue every conceivable treatment option on the earth. A blessing? Absolutely. But however, there's no guarantee that the wealthy person's great economic advantages will lead to a cure and to their health. Wealth isn't omnipotent, but God is. Is it able to satisfy? You've heard the old saying, money can buy a lot of things, but it can't buy happiness. It's true. Wealth can alleviate guilt. It can't solve the problems of loneliness, bitterness, insecurity, and fear. It can alter our lifestyles, but it is powerless to transform our heart in very deep ways. Only Jesus can do such things. From John 10:10. So let's talk about some of the principles of wealth. God's part. God provides the ability to produce wealth in Deuteronomy 8:18 and Ecclesiastes 5:19. Some principles to remember. Wealth can be short-lived from Proverbs 2:23-5. Wealth can cause you to turn away from God from 1 Timothy 6:9-10. So here's our part. This is what we need to remember. Remember God when he gives you wealth. From Deuteronomy 6:10-12. Don't gain wealth dishonestly. From Matthew 62:10. Honor God with your wealth. From Proverbs 3:10. Treasure heavenly things, not earthly things. From Matthew 6:19-21. Be generous with your resources from 1 Timothy 6:18-19. And don't trust in wealth from 1 Timothy 6:17. Trusting in wealth is futile, and God said though through the prophet Isaiah, turn to me and be saved. All you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. From Isaiah 45:22. So let's work as God's gift. For many, work is something to be endured. For others, it's something to joke about, and probably so they won't cry. The Bible takes a very different view of work. Work is holy. The Bible begins with the glorious account of the creation of the world. At the end of 6 days of work, in Genesis 2, 2 and 3, there's creating, making, separating, and gathering, and organizing, naming, and so on. The triune of God is described as making human in his own image. One clear implication is this phrase is that they'll be workers too, just as he is. And sure enough, the Lord commissions his human masterpieces to subdue the earth. From Genesis 1:28, he puts them in the garden to work and to take care of it. In Genesis 2:15. And it's important to know that all this happens before sin, with all of its unpleasant effects entering the world. We need to remember that work is hard. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God by eating the forbidden fruit, in Genesis 3:6, the consequences aren't only spiritual, a separation from God, personal guilt, fear, and shame in Genesis 3:10. In relation, you know, friction with one another is another result, is occupational. God tells Adam that working of the earth will become painful toil in Genesis 3:17. And for the first time in the Bible, the word sweat is mentioned in verse 19. This and all the frustrations of your job, uncooperative co-workers, this demanding clients, and computer woes, and all the like, are actually traceable to this long ago event. We need also remember that work can bring happiness. Work and happiness in the same sentence? In Ephesians 6, Paul urges servants to serve their employers as though they are serving Christ himself, in verses 5 and 8. And when we do this, our laborers become laborers of love. We're not just making a buck and, you know, or trying to pay bills. We're also using our brains and our brawn, our gifts and abilities to both honor God and bless others. As that becomes our mission and motive, we're able to find great fulfillment and gladness, you know, in even menial tasks. So some of the principles of work are, we need to remember that God ordained work. That God created us with skills and talents to do his work. We need to work as if we are serving the Lord. We need to imitate the work and habits of an ant, even. To work to the best of our abilities. And then if we will not work, we shouldn't eat. And we need to faithfully manage the work we're given. Now, what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't benefit from others. We shouldn't be fulfilling. And we shouldn't be enjoyed. With biblical perspective, no one can say, for example, I'm just a highway worker. You're a highway worker who builds the roads that enable the truck driver to deliver bread to the sandwich shop so that an hourly worker can make sandwiches for a dad who is desperately trying to connect with his wayward son. Do you see the difference? A wise saint once said, all work done for Christ has a glory. Now, for all you bosses out there, let's talk about being the boss a little bit. Whether you're the CEO of a multi-million-dollar corporation, a small business owner, or the manager of a division or a department or the supervisor of a shift, the Bible has clear instructions for how you are to treat those who work for or under you. At a minimum, every boss needs to keep in mind what the Bible says about the following. So what's the supervisor's motive? Ultimately, every employer should be motivated by the same goal that the Bible gives for his or her employees. Working for the Lord from Colossians 3:23. The glory of God not merely profits or one's brand or market share should be what drives a business owner's decisions and activities. An employer should constantly ask, how can I run this business and treat my employees in a way that make God smile? So let's talk about a supervisor's mindset. The sobering warning of the Apostle Paul to masters, employers, bosses, and overseers is, you have a master in heaven. From Colossians 4:1. In other words, don't forget that even though we have multiple workers under us who are accountable to us for what they do on the job, we're under God and accountable to Him for how we run our workplace and treat our workers. So let's talk about a supervisor's manner. The Mosaic Law told Israelite farmers not to go back and harvest the overlooked sheaves of grain or unpicked olives. Leave what remains was a divine commandment, so that there might be something for the less fortunate, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. From Deuteronomy 24:19-22. It was the principle of generosity, of using, businesses or livelihood in benevolent and altruistic ways. Business donations to nonprofits would be a modern version of this practice. So what does the Bible say about and to bosses? Good bosses pay their workers from Jeremiah 12:22-13. Pay their workers fairly from 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Pay your workers promptly from Leviticus 19:13. Don't take advantage of your workers from Deuteronomy 24:14. Don't show favoritism in the workplace from Colossians 4:1. And don't be harsh with your workers. Some habits of good employers. Model the work ethic you want your employees to have. Catch your employees doing good things and praise them. Smile. Good job reviews and fair raises. Do what's right, not what's required by law. Don't treat your workers the way harsh bosses treated you back in the day. So let's talk about some wisdom in work and business. In our ever-changing economy, more and more people are moonlighting, starting small businesses, or opting to create LLCs and use their skills as self-employed workers. These kind of worker business arrangements offer some distinct advantages over traditional employment, but they can be stressful too. So for those brave souls who are occupationally adventurous, the Bible gives a lot of practical advice. You need to maintain your priorities. In one of his parables, Luke 14:16-19, Jesus portrayed unflatteringly those who let their business interests come before all else. Don't confuse making a living with making a life. We need to plan carefully. Jesus told another parable about a successful businessman who became obsessed with planning for into the future in Luke 12:16-21. James, the half-brother of Jesus, warned against the same danger, urged a submissive whatever spirit towards the perfect purposes of God from James 4:13-17. We should hold all our plans with an open hand. We need to remember to find balance in Psalm 39:6. Speak of those who go around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, keeping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be, from Psalm 39:6. While the Bible does praise diligence and encourages hard work, in Proverbs 10:4 and 13:4, it also stresses resting in the Lord in Psalm 127, 1 through 3, trusting that He will take care of all the issues that are beyond our control. We should pursue excellence in business. This is a surefire way to be successful in business. From Proverbs 22:29, provided we also have integrity in dealing with customers, suppliers, and our clients, we will be known as either honest or dishonest, like in Leviticus 19:35 and 36. Through it all, it can be helpful to remember ourselves that God created work. It was a gift to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It offered humanity purpose, dignity, and a chance to worship through the fulfilling of God's command to subdue creation. When sin entered the world, work was corrupted and fell under a curse. Adam and Eve's pristine Garden of Eden grew thorns, which made their daily task difficult and at times even dreadful. So when we approach her, it is understandably too easy to look at the task ahead of us and focus on the thorns. Every job has them. The challenge for those who want to follow Jesus is to look past the thorns and to find pleasure in the gift of work God has given. It is from Him and serves as a place we can grow and glorify Him. We should remember to work hard. Hard work is fulfilling, but laziness leads to dissatisfaction. From Proverbs 13:4. Laziness leads to poverty. Hard work results in wealth. From Proverbs 10:4 and 5. Work like an ant that has no supervisor, but works diligently. From Proverbs 6:6 through 8. And remember that generous, fair people will be blessed. From Psalm 112, 5. And God hates dishonesty in business. From Proverbs 11, 1. And having wealth can be stressful. From Ecclesiastes 5, 12. So Proverbs 13, 11 is a great principle for business owners. It speaks of gathering money little by little and making it grow. In other words, avoid business deals that seem too good to be true. Beware of greed. Instead, be patient and realistic with your business projections, planning, and your execution. Finally, I want to talk a little bit about serving in government. We hear much talk today about the separation of church and state. Some who advocate this idea are simply trying to avoid the pitfalls of government-sponsored religion. Others are hoping, however, to squelch any and every expression of faith from the public square. This latter view argues that one faith should be a wholly private matter that does not in any way affect public policy. So given the squad, the spectrum of viewpoints, how are people of faith, especially those who work in jobs under the auspices of secular government, supposed to live out their faith? Fortunately, the Bible features a number of characters who worked in a variety of government jobs. By and large, these individuals seem to embrace and show an intel policy. And remember when you had shown... remember back in show and tell in elementary school, and students took turns both displaying and describing some item? Well, in the Bible, people of all faiths in positions of power and influence are typically seen exhibiting their faith, their character, or conduct, in their conversation, And in other words, there's a visual element showing what they believe with their lives, and a verbal element telling what they believe with their lips. So here are two great questions for all workers, and especially those working in government. Am I a person of integrity like Daniel? Or, put another way, if my colleagues decided to do a secret, comprehensive examination of my life, interviewing people and examining my emails, my text, and internet usage, for example, what would they find? Evidence that I'm a follower of Jesus, or proof that I'm a hypocrite? The second question is, am I willing to speak truth to power like Daniel? In other words, when I see corruption or injustice, do I clam up or do I speak up? Faithful servants in an ungodly government or leadership. There were faithful servants. Joseph from Genesis. The midwives from Exodus. Moses from Exodus. Jonathan from 1 Samuel. Elijah from 1 Kings. Jehu from 2 Kings. Esther from the book of Esther. Mordecai from the book of Esther. Nehemiah from the book of Nehemiah. Daniel from the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel. Matthew from the book of Matthew. And Joseph of Arimathea from Luke. And Joanna from Luke. And Cornelius from Acts. Pray for those who are close to power. Pray that they will have the character and courage to shine the light of Christ in dark places. I hope y'all gained a little more insight on work and money and business. I felt that this was a really good topic to try to cover, especially with all the things that are going on. And you've heard me say many times on every show, you've heard me many times talk about praying for government, the Bible commanding us to pray for government. You've heard me say, let the light shine into all the dark places. Now we come to the point in every one of our show where this is a time for people who have not made a decision. It's about your personal relationship with God. If you've never asked for your salvation, it's nothing. You don't have to do it in a room full of people. You don't have a pastor do it for you. You just need to simply admit you're a sinner and be willing to turn from that sin and believe that Jesus died for you and rose again, and pray to invite Jesus in your heart. If you've never asked for that, you can do it right here. Just say this prayer out loud. Father, I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me of all my sins in Jesus' name. I repent in turning from sin and doing wrong. Right now, I believe that Jesus died and rose again from my sin, and I accept his payment. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer and coming into my heart and saving me according to your word. I love you, Lord, and I ask you to seal me in the blood of Jesus and to help me to live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you pray that prayer for the first time, get involved in a good Bible-based church. Start talking to God. Start learning how to pray. Get yourself a Bible. Start reading it. Start at the beginning. You can't understand the end without understanding the beginning. You've been kind of quiet over there for a little while. You got anything? You good for tonight? We really appreciate everybody joining us. Going to leave you with a little commercial here at the end. Reach out to us. Send us an email. Visit us on the new website, ChristianPolitiTalk.com. We appreciate you joining us. Hope you'll join us again next week. Everybody have a safe weekend. Want to reach out to us? Here's how. Contact us at ChristianPolitiTalk@gmail.com. Again, that's ChristianPolitiTalk@gmail.com. We appreciate you listening and hope you have a blessed week.
Again, I say amen, and it's still raining. But as the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I'll raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away.